I wish right now that I could speak Hebrew and that you could hear it and understand it. Hebrew, I mentioned this maybe once or twice. I'll just back up from that. I mentioned this a couple times, and it'd be good to keep it in mind that Hebrew is a pretty language. It's a language all its own. A certain word has certain roots, and many writers, especially in the Old Testament, play with words. Names mean something concerning the situation and the events that are happening. People are named certain things, and the roots of those names mean something, and all the way through Jonah is really picturesque. Very illustrative, very unique. It's a comedy playing on words, a tragedy playing on events, circumstances. I wish that we could know Hebrew. So I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Develop this just a little bit more so that we can understand. I want you to listen to words. See, things like mighty and great in our English are the same in Hebrew. Words for evil, words for thought, thinking. I want you to think about these words, and it would be good for you to go back at Jonah again and put these words together, great and mighty together. Got a bad echo up here. Before the presence of God, hurl and pitch are the same. And so everybody's pitching something, hurling something. It's very picturesque. Jonah is a bona fide prophet. There's no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus himself even said, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights, so the Lord would be in the center of the earth. And so he acknowledges Jonah as a prophet. As, you know, we put him in the list of names like Zechariah and Jeremiah and Joel and Amos and Ezekiel and all the rest. So he's legitimate. Further proof of his stature would come in the idea that when the Lord, word of the Lord came to him, now in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, that tells us something. There's authority coming down to somebody of authority. Now in our age, the word of the Lord, everybody comes. The word of the Lord comes to all of us as we spend time with him. And as we read, you can say, I heard the word of the Lord today. But then it proved his stature. It also proved his stature in that when it came, he understood it. He understood it. He recognized it. And he rose up. He rose up. Only to go down. Down is a major theme in Jonah. He rose up to go down. He went down to Joppa. He went down to the boat. He went down as far as that coastline you could see before he said, okay, I'll take a boat here because there's no more coastline. I'm going to go west. He went to Tarshish. Little did he know that his rising up would lead him down. Very, very low. Jonah's rising took him to Joppa, took him down to the belly of the ship. He even went down sleeping, laying down. Lots fell down on Jonah's head. He was hurled down into the sea, down into the belly of the fish, the great fish. He thought it was detestful, distasteful of God to send him to Nineveh, for even God to think about Nineveh, to give Nineveh some thought. To him, Nineveh was down in the pit. It was below God's character and his being to send him down to Nineveh. Jonah was below his stature as a prophet. Nahum 3:1 says, Woe, woe, city of blood, talking about Nineveh. full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. They were brutal. I won't go through what they did, but they were a brutal, brutal city. They were the Assyrians. What they did to their captives was absolutely brutal on the category of ISIS. Down in the valley of loathing, down below Jonah's dignity. But here's the problem. It wasn't against God's character for him to do this. In fact, it was God's character to be merciful and gracious. It wasn't against the word. God said to redeem. His whole word is about redemption. And so it wasn't against God or his word or his authority. It was just below Jonah. Secondly, he's a prophet. This is his calling. This is what he's supposed to do, to see that the word of God goes out and people are redeemed. People reject evil and turn to the Lord and come up to the Lord. It wasn't supposed to be below him, but he deemed it was. Didn't he realize that his going up, rising up to the opportunity that God gave him, would raise him up in relationship with God instead of down? Bucking God's plan took him down to Sheol, to bring the Ninevites up with him coming up to God's relationship with God. His lackluster fear, his very small fear of God, caused exceedingly great fear, great all the way through this chapter. The word great. It caused great fear, exceedingly great fear. A great tempest, great winds. Jonah was told to call out against the evil of the city. The satyrs are telling them to call out to his God. Maybe God would hear him, because Jonah wasn't listening. The satyrs were calling out to their own God. Maybe this God would give them some thought, throw a little thinking their way, and the ship wouldn't think about breaking up. It's ironic. The ship's thinking about breaking up. Evil had come up before the presence of God. Jonah fled before the presence of God. He admitted in verse 10, "What is this that you have done?" they said. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God because he had told them. Rebellion from the presence of God. How, in what vein would he have said this to these pagans? "The Lord wishes me to go up. I'd rather go down. The Lord wishes me to obey. I'd rather rebel." How can somebody live in such a state? Who could go down and thrive fleeing from the presence of God? We all know. We've all been there to some degree. But how can we stay there? It's impossible for somebody who is loving God and in a relationship with God to stay there. It's impossible because, number one, I don't think our conscience of the Holy Spirit will allow it, but God will not allow it. He won't allow it. The winds begin to blow upon us. The seas begin to roll upon us. Lots begin to fall upon people's heads. Church, friends, even family begin to give some thought to their demise. And they begin to pitch or hurl. They begin to hurl things upon us. And in fact, some even ask, "What should we do to get rid of this evil?" They're asking Jonah, "What should we do?" He says, "Pitch me into the sea. Hurl me aside." At times we find, when we're in this position, that it's too late. The consequences are upon us. God has hurled his great storm. He has pitched his fit. God brings the heavy hitters. The great sea becomes our enemy. during the flight from the presence of God. The great winds beat our face, and still we run from the presence of God, smack into his pounding gusts. And death comes upon us from out of the depth of great darkness, down, down, down. Only fear remains for those around us and us ourselves. All this because we have fled. He punched his own travel ticket. He said, I'll take a vacation to southern Spain. On the beaches of the Med. Instead of waves on his head. Who's calling the shots? No one thinks he is. You see, God is the coach. He puts us where he wants us. And we should simply say yes. This is going to be a parody of this. You remember who's on first? Just raise your hand. Who knows? Who's seen this? Who's on first? What's on second? I don't know who's on third, but I don't care who's on church. Who's on first? Yes. I don't know. Third base. God knows the lineup, and we're called to a task. Gird your loins and prepare for Nineveh. Do we understand the importance of God's placing wherever he places us? The intricacy of what he is doing? I'm not sure we get it until we get into a fix like Jonah. Because you read Jonah and you see the intricacy of God's handiwork to get Jonah out of his situation. God is very intricate. He knows what he's doing. He knows who's on first and who's supposed to be there. Who can pitch the hardest? Who can pitch the biggest wave, the biggest wind, the biggest fish? This narrative is very telling of who wants to be in charge and who actually is. Men are pitching lots. Jonah is calling for a pitch. Pitch me into the sea. Rather than face God on his knees. But it's God who pitches the shutout. God pitches the fastest ball. And we're just left crying and crying foul. Does God get angry? Yes. Does he get angry with his people? Sometimes even more so. Because we know. We know. We read his word. We've been in relationship with him for decades. And we're sitting quietly at some point, and this sense comes over us. I'm supposed to be doing something. And it stays with us over and over and over. The question is, do we want to be sidelined? Do we want to go down into the belly of the dugout? Down, sit down on the bench? If we do not rise and go when called, then demoralization begins. Demoralization begins. Do you know who wrote Jonah? Jonah? I don't want to be off the cuff here too much, but he's really undressing himself here. He's really shaming himself. He's really saying, this is what it was like when I rebelled against the word of the Lord. I went down. Down again. Down again. I even laid down. I went down. At what point do we begin to rise up? Look up. And rise up to the relationship God has given us. Once we do that, the seas will become calm. Maybe not right away. But they become calm. God can pitch the hardest ball. He can pitch the longest all day and all night. 3 days and three nights. He can pitch the longest. He can hurl any sea, any wind, any wave, all day long. And I pray that when you see somebody in that situation, you are praying for them and you are exhorting them. Rise up and call on your God. And if you're in that position right now, rise up and call on your God. And maybe he will give some thought to you. Because he will. Because God is gracious. We're not unaware of that, and neither is Jonah. We're going to find out. God is also the referee. He knows how to call the game. When you run out of the baseline, he's going to call you out. He's going to sit you down. But praise the Lord for 3 outs. Praise the Lord for 9 innings with 3 outs. And 162 games with 9 innings with 3 outs. And 120 years, if God so wills, of 162 games with 9 innings and 3 outs. He knows what inning we're in. He knows when to call a game. And if you want in the game, by God's grace, we should not ask to play in the wrong position. We should not ask to take second base when he says, you're on first. Never ever say, I don't care. Shortstop. Why? Left field. We've got enough players at shortstop who don't care. Jonah was told to do something, and he could never have foreseen the consequences of his action. He knew what God wanted, he didn't want to do it. And we're going to see that he doesn't care. People in relationship, the closer we get to God, we become a little familiar with him. And we say, Lord, I hear your voice. I hear your prompting. I heard the teacher today. I heard my wife. I heard my friend. I heard good, godly counsel. I don't want to do that. What you're saying is you want to play shortstop. I don't care. Let's be frank. Things happen, and many times we're not sure why, and we begin to do what the pilots say. We begin to check our six. What's behind me? What's going on? You know, in the Jewish mindset, whenever something happened, for good or for bad, they always blamed God or gave him praise. Something's wrong. If something's happening bad, it's bad. It wasn't always the case. God was just working in people's lives. You take Lot, for example. You remember the tower that fell, and the Lord is saying, they're saying, you know, they're talking about somebody who sinned, and who sinned, and the Lord said, nobody sinned. This is for the good of the glory of God. And then he said, but you too repent. You remember those people that the tower fell on them? He said, you too repent. What he's saying to them is, be saved, because things happen. And generally for the glory of God is going to happen. We just simply find Jonah in a lack of disobedience here. And as we dive into Jonah more and more, we're going to hear God. And we're going to hear what he does about somebody, with somebody who's in disobedience. And we're going to see the graciousness of God and the love of God. But just note that Jonah is in a simple lack of obedience. The second thing we know, that God's going to call every one of us to do something. You say, I'm not a prophet. Well, you may not be a prophet, because there's only certain people who have the gift of prophecy. You are a minister of this church. You minister here at Kingsway. At Redeeming Grace. And then we go out and minister to Yankton on behalf of Redeeming Grace. On behalf of God. God's going to call you to do something, big or small. And when you hear it, to do it. James was sitting back here this morning and raised his hand for the third time, and he sort of had to apologize. I think most of us would. I don't want to do this too often, but then he said the right thing. I've been prompted to pray for somebody else. How small a thing that is, but yet, when you're sitting in the midst of 50 people and you're raising your hand for the third time, that's what he's saying. That is a work of faith. Number three, if God wants something done, it is best to listen. Now, sometimes we can sit back and we say, I really don't want to be that close to God. No, I don't want that responsibility. Okay. That's understandable to a point, but if you have a gift, the Holy Spirit is manifesting His self through your life. He has a ministry to do. He has a ministry for you. And then you hear to do something, and if we sit back and say, I'm going to take this one out, the question you better ask is how much does God want this done? Because if He wants it done, He's going to come after you. He's going to come after you. And the guilt, the seed billows roll over our heads, upon our hearts, and we get weighed down until we say, I'm done. Lord, put me in wherever you want me. The closer you are to the Lord, the greater the consequences. The closer you are to God, the more it's going to hurt. The closer you are to God, the greater blessing you will receive when you obey. One thing we know about the Lord is He is not an enabler. Let's. I want to be frank about something. I think He does want us to be happy, but not at the expense of joy, which comes with a relationship with the Lord. Not an expense of His name. Not at the expense of what He wants done. He's going to say, "Well, you're not going to be very happy about this," and He's going to cause the sea billows to roll. He's on a mission. He's glorifying His name. He's receiving and redeeming people. He's sanctifying your life. He's bringing you up. He's strengthening you. And at the end of the day, He wants to give you blessings and all that other stuff. But not at the expense of His glory. The third principle here is you'll hear me say this again over and over. The prosperity doctrine is based on principles. It's not really based, it's actually based on the graciousness of God. There are principles that God lays out in Scripture, and the prosperity doctrine will say, okay, if you pray enough, this works. You draw closer enough, this works. They're going after the gift and not the giver. But the principles are right. It's also the reverse. If I don't do something right, or if I go against Scripture, that principle will take effect. I reap what I sow. It's a principle. But the warning isn't don't get close to God. The warning is get close to God. And don't look for the gift. Be in relationship with the giver. Be in relationship with God. And He'll pour His blessings out. He'll pour what He wants out, but on also with the idea that He's going to pour His Holy Spirit out upon you and in your life. And we're going to have blessings, and we're going to lift our hands, and we're going to be worshiping God, but at the same time, we're going to say, no, first base. There's a responsibility of growing close to the God, but don't let that preclude you from doing so. Number four, God is more involved in your life, in my life, than many times we even see, we even understand. When things happen in our life, we should look to God and say, Lord, was that you? I mean, is that you? I heard a preacher a couple days ago, he was talking about a girl who wanted to get married. She was a good, godly Christian. And then she started dating this boy, and he was not. And things began to happen. And she knew what was going on. She went to her pastor and told him. And he said, I can tell you what's happening. These are the consequences of what is going on, but also God is involved in your life. He's bringing this stuff up so that you can see, and can warn you and say, don't do this. Don't go that way. Don't play shortstop. And she married the guy. And then the pastor didn't see her for like 10 years or 12 years. And then got a call from her about 10 years later, and he could hear her voice. You know, marriage is such an easy example to use. There are littler things happening in our life that the Lord is calling us to, relationships, needs of other people that we're not meeting that we should be. And God is so very involved in our life, we should stop and say, Lord, please don't hurl that great storm at me. Don't throw that wind. Don't cause the mixing of water and wind. I don't want to feel it. I don't want to see it. The storm is his. The wind is his. The sailors are his. The fish is his. And just remember, if we ever get to that position where we're in that boat and it's really, really, really bad, the boat's his as well. The boat is thinking about breaking up. It's like the writer Jonah is using comedy and tragedy to set out this idea that everything is against Jonah. Everything. Jonah, I'm the boat, and I'm going to kill you. And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. Because it's God who's the coach and the referee. He's calling the game, and he has people in his positions, and you're in one of them. The writer of Jonah has left us a wonderful gift. The Holy Spirit inspired Jonah to totally, I just use the word, address himself right in front of everybody, to demoralize himself and say, here I am in all my humanness and what God did to turn me around. How proud he was before he was swallowed by a fish. How much he wanted to play shortstop. You recall the name of shortstop. I don't care. The best way that we can show God that we care is that no matter what we're called to do, drop what we're doing and do it. I'll finish with the story I often name my mentor, Silas Jones. He died at 91 years old. He did everything. He was a farmer, a logger, and he's from Missouri. He moved out to Oregon. And one time, he was on top of a tall pine tree, top of a tree. And he's up there swinging away in the wind. And the Lord said, get down and go see Bud. I won't name his last name, but Bud was the most arrogant guy in town. He owned a business. He had a lot of money and just arrogant. And the Lord said, go see Bud. And Silas ignored him. And went around his business. Top of a tree. Big pine tree. And as he's cutting through this pine tree, You guessed it. Don't see Bud. And again, he ignored it. I am not going to see Bud. Finally, I don't know how long it went, but it went for a while. He said, all right. Threw off his ropes, went down, and visited with Bud. And that day, Bud asked the Lord into his life. When I went through a divorce, I was sitting in Oregon in an office working. It was about a year after I think I got there, maybe a little less. I was sitting at the office, and this sense, you know, you're doing what I want you to do, but now it's time. Let's take this further. I want you to go see Pastor Dennis. Pastor Dennis? I haven't talked to Pastor Dennis in 20 years. And the last time I saw him, it wasn't that great. I tried to visit him in Chicago, and he was busy. And he said, I'll talk to you later. And I don't take objection well. And I left thinking, well, that was unkind. And yet I sat there, and the Lord said, go see Pastor Dennis. And so I got the number of his church up in Seattle, 3 hours away, and I called him, and he answers the phone. Well, this is a decent-sized church. He's got a secretary. He said, I never answer the phone. I never answer the phone. I don't know why I'm answering the phone now. I said, Dennis, I need to come see you. He said, okay. And I think I told this story before. I went, we had lunch. When he came around the corner, I knew everything was well. And he said, he really is a catalyst. Him and two of my other brothers are catalysts on why I'm preaching. See, when we're prompted by the Lord, if I would not have obeyed him, if Silas would not have obeyed him, if we don't obey him, we have no earthly clue the intricate work God is doing in somebody else's life and in your life. And here's the issue. If you want to see his intricate work, disobey. Disobey. I will finish this. Maybe it'll be the last time. We're going into a very unique year. We are living in a very unique time. In a community of very unique people, where the church is very unique. And God is intricately working in all of our lives. Let's look for what he's going to ask us to do. Small or big, in 2016. Lord, we look for your hand. You've given us each a gift. You've given us your word. You've given us teachers. You've given us a place to live and work. Now move us. Move our hands. Move our lives. Continue to work. Don't stop, Lord, because of our disobedience, because of what has happened. Don't stop. Continue to work in people's lives, Lord, so that when you call us to do something, say something, be somewhere, give something, rise up and go, that we will obey you. Give us great courage and great faith so that, Lord God, we don't want to see the negative, intricate work of your hands, but the wonderful, gracious work that you do in people's lives in 2016. In Jesus' name.